Well, if you would this morning, turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 12. We come to what we're calling Samuel's farewell address. That may be a bit too strong of a title for this passage, simply because Samuel is not actually going anywhere, at least not yet. But this is a very significant moment in the history of the nation of Israel. It's a transition moment. If you remember last week, Saul has finally begun to act like a king. The nation experienced a great victory over the Ammonites. In that sense, the king has assumed his position in Israel's hierarchy. In the bigger picture, most historians and theologians agree that Israel in the Old Testament has really what you could call five significant periods as a nation. First, obviously, there's the Mosaic period under Moses' leadership, where they received the law. Then there's the period of the conquest under Joshua's leadership. Then there's the age of the judges, which we have really been studying for the last year or more. It officially draws to a close in today's text. Then there's the period of the United Monarchy, which is really Saul for part of David's reign, Solomon. And then you move to the period of the Israelite and the Judean kingdom, the divided kingdom. Eventually you get to captivity where Israel's kind of scattered. But those earlier ones I mentioned are really the significant periods in Israel's history before they go off into bondage. Now, there are significant speeches in Scripture that mark the end of the first four of those periods that I mentioned. Speeches that come from Moses, from Joshua, from Samuel, as we'll study today, and eventually from Solomon. All of those speeches are kind of covenant renewal challenges to the nation. And so that's how we want to see this moment. Samuel knows that something is changing for the nation that has been in place for a while. They've been led, in a sense, by judges. Now there is a king coming in. It's a transition moment. He's yielding his authority to the authority of the king. He's been the leader of the nation. Again, we could call him at times as a prophet, as a bit of a priest, but certainly the last judge. But whatever title you want to give him, he's been in control, in a sense. God has worked through Samuel. Now he is merely going to be an assistant to the king, to the monarchy. And really, I would say he works as a prophet from this point forward. But that's where we are, and that's the transition that's taking place. I believe that there's a passage of time between last week's events that we studied, the defeat of the Ammonites, and this week's text. And I think Samuel gives things a little time to breathe. He lets Saul kind of take the reins as king and settle in a little bit before he gives this speech. That's not definitively anchored in Scripture, but I think there's more than a hint to it. But one way or the other, he's kind of exiting off the stage here. He's going to stress the Lord's faithfulness to Israel in this text, and so the song we just sang fits so perfectly with this. We can trust the Lord. We can trust in Christ, and Samuel is going to mention the name of the Lord over 30 times in this chapter. So if you came here today and you're questioning God's faithfulness, settle in a little bit, because I think you'll be encouraged. But let's begin by reading our text together, 1 Samuel chapter 12. Let's read verses 1 through 11, or well, 1 through 5. We'll start there. 1 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice and all that you said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I've walked before you from my youth until this day." Verse 3, "Here I am, testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You've not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand." Verse 5, "And he said to them, 'The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you've not found anything in my hand.' And they said, 'He is witness.'" You may be seated. Now, this morning's text will finish with a very clear, again, affirmation of God's faithfulness. Really, where we begin, though, is with Samuel's faithfulness. Whatever his role has been, again, it's hard to say he's definitively been just the last judge, because he's been more than that. The nation has looked to him to serve in the place of fallen Eli and his wicked sons, even though a priesthood has been reestablished under his grandson. But in the midst of all that, you could say that Samuel has been a bit of a priest. Not the high priest, but a priest. He's been a judge, he's been a prophet, but whatever his role has been, he has served in that role with faithfulness and integrity. He's been the leader of the nation of Israel, and perhaps we should just leave it like that and emphasize that he has led faithfully, because faithful leadership is rare in our day. It was rare then, and it's something that I think all of us, we would love to have faithfulness and integrity out of all of our leaders, whether they're church leaders or government leaders or family leaders, whatever it may be. We love the idea of faithfulness and integrity from them. I heard about a man who went to the dentist, and he had a horrific toothache, and the dentist put him in the chair and told him to try to relax, that, you know, it's going to take me less than 5 minutes to get that tooth out. And patient asked, well, how much is it going to cost? He said, well, about $1,000. He said, $1,000 for 5 minutes work? Then I said, well, if you want, I can pull it out really, really slowly. Integrity, you know, let's just get it done. Let's do it the right way the first time, okay? So faithfulness, integrity, they matter. Now, let's look at Samuel's faithfulness here. We see his compliance. Samuel said to all Israel, behold, I have obeyed your voice and all that you said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. This is the text that makes me believe that Saul has been king for a bit longer than just those brief actions against Nahash that we studied last week. Samuel says here that the king walks before you. To me, that really implies that Saul has been walking before them, that he's established his leadership just a little bit, that he served in that role. Again, it really doesn't matter, but it makes more sense in context to me. Samuel has never been petty in all of this, and we're going to see, at least initially, I think he has a respect for Saul. He wants Saul to succeed. He has even an affection for him. I don't think Samuel is so petty as the first day or so that Saul has been king that he's going to suddenly call the nation together and say, I'm done. You know, I'm off the stage. I'm out. It's all him. That just doesn't feel right, and it doesn't fit the context of what we're reading. I believe Samuel has given everyone time to process this transition, and then he gathers the people together and says, behold, I have obeyed your voice and all that you said to me, and have made a king over you. That's kind of how he began, and I think he's certainly helping them understand, again, that's why we're calling this his compliance. You had a request. I took that request to the Lord. God said that Saul was his man, and so here we are. This is how we got here. And so it's a reminder to the nation that Samuel did what they asked him to do. It's also a reminder, I would say, that Israel now has a king because they wanted a king. Okay, it was their choice. But in none of this did Samuel ever put his foot down and say, we're going to do it my way, and we're going to only do what I want to do. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. You remember this text in 1 Samuel 8? Said to him, behold, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. And then that got us to this point. And in 1 Samuel 10, Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, this big, magnificent, tall warrior? There's none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king. I think there is, in that sense, there's an implied tension here that the people had demanded a king, partially because, and this text mentions that Samuel's sons, they were still around, but they were not men of faithfulness like Samuel. And so the people had asked for a king, and God had consented to the people's demand. And we see even in this text where Samuel, he refers to himself kind of humbly. He says, I am old and gray. We don't know how old. He probably is certainly gray. I don't think he'd say it if it's not true. But just because you have gray hair doesn't mean you're dying tomorrow, right? There's no guarantee of that. But he says, I'm old and gray. And I think it's sort of a comparison to tall, handsome, young Saul. You know, there's none like him among all the people. In a sense, you've replaced my old gray leadership with this young man. Now, this is not the final act of Samuel, though. He is not, again, we don't know his exact age, but he's not done. He is still God's prophet, if nothing else, to Israel. He still has plenty of energy and vitality left. I mean, we are going to see him hack a man to death with a sword here in a few weeks. So he's not done, all right? So I think we're missing the context if we don't kind of feel an implied tension. Yes, Samuel is getting old. He's gray. He's stepping aside. But from a human perspective, he's not near done. You could say, well, he's half the man that Saul is, and that might be accurate. But more importantly, you should ask the question, has Israel in any way struggled under Samuel's leadership? I believe certainly the implied answer would be no. He's asking that question. Have they lacked in some way while he's been in control? And again, I think the answer would be no. That's the tension that's presented here. It's sort of like, this is what you wanted, this is what you got, but don't forget, before we make this transition, that I never let you down, that I never failed you, that I always rose to the occasion. You have no reasons to question my leadership, even as I step off the stage. That's really what's happening. And so that leads us to the challenge that's next in verses 2 and 3. And behold, my sons are with you. And again, I think the implication is, I get it. They didn't follow in my footsteps very well. You rejected them. I understand. But I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. And literally, we know that. We studied it. I mean, he was sent to the tabernacle from his earliest days. He was raised there. He's been serving before the nation in some capacity, even before he understood what he was doing, like as a 3 or 4 year old. It says, here I am, testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Of whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I'll restore it to you. Again, he does mention his sons, I think, kind of giving credence again to the reason why the nation rejected them. It was a part of the nation's grounds, I think, for rejecting him as he aged in leadership. But now Samuel really transitions to talking about his leadership. Because again, he may be old and gray, but he's not dying. He's not on his deathbed. The nation has replaced him. And what are they replacing? Well, I think he wants to settle any wrongs under his leadership publicly. He wants to drive a stake in the ground. He wants to finish with a clean slate. And he calls both the Lord here and the new king. And when he refers to his anointed, he's talking about the king's anointed. He's referring to Saul. He's saying, may the Lord, King Saul, and the nation be witness as I step off the stage here. If you can testify against my integrity, do it now. Let's settle it up. Let's be done with this. The king is getting ready to take over, and you won't have to worry about me again. So let's zero things out. Let's square it all up. He even uses, you know, he says, here I am. Well, that should make us think back to his original call before the Lord. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, here I am. Nothing's changed, really, besides he's gotten old and he's gotten gray and they've demanded a king, but he's the same man doing things the same way. And really, he's saying, if that's not true, testify against me. Let's hear it today. Whose ox or donkey have I taken? Whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I taken a bribe? Again, his son's crimes, I think they're pretty clear. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. I don't think that's up for debate. It seems clear that his sons really did do this. And taking bribes was certainly pure wickedness before the Lord. It was then, it is now. Exodus 23:8, and you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. Amos 5:12, for I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous who take a bribe, turn aside the needy in the gate. So they were doing this, and they deserved to be passed over in that sense. I would argue, you know, thankfully, you know, nobody uses bribes today, do they? You know, that's out of fashion. We don't have to worry about that. You know, like, well, you know, the casino that doesn't exist just keeps handing out money, and I wonder why. Those aren't bribes, though. Those are incentives. But anyway, sorry, you know, I can't get this out of my head. Anyway, back to the text. We don't need a casino. $1.3 billion are going to be wagered on the Super Bowl today. Wish I was exaggerating, but I'm not. 25% of all Americans will bet on a ball game today. You say, well, you know, if that's how they want to spend their money, well, that's how you want to waste your money. Go right ahead. But anyway, I don't call that good stewardship, but that's not today's message. Anyway, forget bribes. We're moving on. All right, back to the text. Samuel's inviting anyone, though, to settle any charges against him. And really, this is in a formal hearing is the way he presents this. In a formal manner, come forward now, settle the charges. And again, I think the ultimate point is this. My leadership, the old style of leadership in Israel, it served you well, hadn't it? I mean, don't you agree? I mean, unlike the kings of the nations, I've taken no bribes. I've confiscated no land. I've not taken anyone's livestock. And we saw him kind of talk about how the kings were going to take things. They're going to. We'll see that. So he's issuing a powerful testimony, and it's really not unfamiliar to us in Scripture. Paul does much the same in Acts 20. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Jesus, I would argue, is saying much the same in John chapter 8. Which of you convicts me of sin? I'm absolutely above reproach. He's the only one who could truly say, I am sinless. If you got a charge against me, bring it. No one could. Samuel's warned them about their kings, that any king really is going to take the best of their land and their livestock. It's just how kings ruled in their time. I would argue it's not any different today, whether you have a king or whether you have a government. It's what governments do. They take things that belong to the people in general, whether their intentions are good or not. David, now let's be honest, David was not above reproach in this. He at least, at minimum, takes a man's wife in Bathsheba. So I think the point here is clear. You've demanded a king, but what was lacking under my leadership? His compliance, his challenge. We come last to his clearance. Before he gets to God's faithfulness, he wants to settle this up. So verses 4 and 5. They said, you've not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. He said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day. Again, the Lord's involved in this, the king's involved in this, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they said, he is witness. So Israel has to publicly profess the truth, that Samuel was innocent of any charges. He's not accepted bribes. He's not coveted anyone's livestock or land. The Lord, the king, and the people themselves could attest to this faithfulness or his faithfulness. And so they say he is witness. Now, it could be referring to the Lord as witness. It could be referring to the king as witness. But I feel like if they were going to speak, they would speak. I think this is more of a national statement in a sense. They're really meaning we our witness. We see, we understand, we have taken note, you're above reproach. And I do believe this should be true of all God's servants, certainly. Christ said it, I've glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. I've done what you wanted me to do and nothing less. And I think by implication, the question before Israel now is this. Samuel has served them with faithfulness and integrity, and yet they demanded a king. Well, how exactly is the king going to serve them? Is he going to lead with the same integrity and faithfulness? See, this transition is occurring at their request. Are they really confident in what they're getting? All right? Well, that line of reasoning is going to lead to the next thing. And I think, you know what, we don't have a personal relationship with Samuel. We didn't live during his day. And so some of that may be a bit unnecessary. But this next portion is very necessary for every single one of us today. Because he's going to drive home this reality that it's ultimately God's faithfulness that matters. And we need to hear this. Now, we started the morning, historically speaking, talking about five significant periods in Israel's history in the Old Testament. We mentioned that the first four periods were marked by significant speeches, probably speeches, whether you could say where they are or not. You're probably somewhat familiar with the speech that Moses gave the nation when he was getting ready to transition. You're probably pretty familiar with Joshua's speech to the people. We'll look at a text from it here in just a second. Samuel, that's what we're studying now, is his transition speech. Solomon gives one as well, that's recorded in God's word. The Joshua speech, we're pretty familiar, I think. The people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." You know, this is that speech where he says, "Choose today whom you will serve." I said, "Well, we'll serve the Lord." Understand what he's saying, those things. Things are about to change. I'm about to step off to the side. You're about to replace me with new leadership. Who are you going to serve? You need to serve the Lord. That was what was happening then. Each one of these speeches, in a sense, has a very similar continuity to it and covenant renewal. Samuel knows I'm stepping aside. The king's coming in. You know, here's the reality. The king may or may not serve quite like I have, but really it doesn't matter because God is in control. Who do you answer to? You answer to the Lord and to his faithfulness. That's what's happening. Key is not the king. Key is not even Samuel's leadership. The Lord is the key. Israel is in covenant with Jehovah God. As long as God is the centerpiece of the kingdom, whether he provides leadership, again, through a judge or a prophet or a king, things will go well. Same would be true today. It doesn't matter how leadership is provided. In a sense, God ultimately is control, and as long as we understand that, we're in good shape. But Israel, see, they have this history of growing tired of God's provision and doubting his leadership. I don't think any of us could dispute that if you've been around for any of our study of even Genesis and Exodus and all that. But Samuel's going to give them a history lesson in case they have forgotten. So first he starts with the past. This is verses 6 through 8. Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness." Same phraseology as that Joshua speech, of course. "The Lord is witness who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still," and this is that formal sense. We're having a hearing. Stand up, stop, listen. All right, "stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord." And that's really testify or give witness concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for all your fathers. "When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place." Now, he just covered a lot of the nation's history in a short period of time, but he's, again, doing it in a very formal feeling. It's like he's called them into court session. Plead really means confront, contend, bear witness, even judge. This is not just a parting sermon. It's a covenant renewal kind of moment. He's doing for the nation what Moses did in Deuteronomy 27 through 34. He's doing what Joshua did in Joshua 23 through 24. He's calling the nation to covenant faithfulness to their God, regardless of what leadership comes next. And reminding them of God's faithfulness down through the years. You just think about it from a historical standpoint. The nation of Israel, we could go all the way back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all those patriarchs. But in this season that Samuel begins to refer to, they've had Moses and they've had Joshua and they've had Samuel. They've had some tremendous leaders, but those men have, again, never been the key. You can't look at man, you have to look at God. God comes first. Jehovah God is always the key. He is their Lord. He is their provider. He is their righteous God. And they need never forget it. And even if God takes a man away or a woman away, God is still on his throne and he can still be trusted. Your world is still not rocked to the point where you can't adapt and move forward. God provided for Israel through the Exodus, and he's continued to provide down through the ages here. His righteous acts or deeds continue from one generation to the next. And we too should be able to say amen to that. Joshua 21:45, a part of that speech Joshua was warming up to, he says, "Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. And that's certainly still true today. Psalm 106:2, who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord and declare all of his praise? We don't have time to say everything we should be thankful for when it comes to the God's provision in our lives. Revelation 15:4, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? If you haven't got on board yet, you will someday. For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you for your righteous acts, your faithfulness. They have been revealed. And I pray that we're watching, that we're seeing, that we're keeping notes on God's faithfulness. And that's what Samuel's saying, is look at your history as a nation, as a people. God has been faithfulness. His faithfulness is not up for question. He's not the problem. Now, they have a problem, though. They forgot the Lord, their God. They forgot the Lord, their God. Israel had agreed, you might say, to a conditional covenant with God. Again, the one true God, Jehovah God, the gracious God, had stooped to them and had entered a relationship with them as their father, as a friend too, and yet they never kept their end of the agreement for long. Wouldn't you say amen to that? I mean, we have to agree to that. Israel, if you study the Old Testament, the reality is you could make a case that it's one failure from Israel after another. Over and over and over again, they make the same series of mistakes. Now, again, I'm not trying to pick on anybody, but if that sounds familiar to you, you may be able to see yourself in Israel's shoes. You've doubted God in the same way. You've fallen prey to the same sins. And yet, here's the point. God is always faithful. See, he doesn't change. He doesn't let you down. He doesn't walk away from his principles. And God is steady and true. And Samuel's saying, the problem is not God. The problem is you. You keep making the same mistake. You forget the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 8:2, you shall remember the whole way. This is part of that Moses transition speech, I would argue, that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Those people ate of the manna. They saw the Red Sea parted. They saw the dead bodies of the Egyptian soldiers. We could talk about all the things they saw just in their generation, and yet in a matter of a few weeks or months, they completely doubted God and assumed they were going to die in the wilderness because he wouldn't provide for them. Now, that's a fleeting little slice of failed faith, I would argue. But how many of us, after God's provision one day, we go to bed, we get up the next, and some curveball happens, and we're completely whining and moaning and depressed and ready to quit? Can anybody relate to that at all? Okay, what they do, we do. And the point is that God is still faithful. Deuteronomy 8, 19 and 20, just a little bit later. If you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. There's a price to be paid. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now again, they had a conditional covenant with God, and there were consequences in their day if they walked away from God and they failed to remember that they were cities set upon a hill, that they were to attract the nations to Jehovah God. And boy, they forgot God over and over again. In just this time period in which Samuel has lived or finished up in, this time period of the judges that we've studied, about 500 years in Israel's history, there had been seven catastrophic cycles of failure as for the nation of Israel. They had forgotten their God. In grace, I would argue, he had moved to discipline them, to remind him of who he was. Again, because they had forgotten their God. And so in comes this punishment that he's talking about. He sold them into the hand of Caesarea. When Israel forgot God, God sold them into the hand of Caesarea, commander of the army of Hazor, sold them into the hand of the Philistines. We've seen incidents of that. We'll see a lot more of it. Into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. It's this judges cycle that we've talked about many times before today. Rebellion. Israel forgets God, turns to idols, moves away from God, begins to imitate the nations around them. That rebellion then leads to retribution. God's discipline in their acts or in their lives. And this is where we have to understand God's discipline is not meant just to be punishment. It's meant to draw us back to Him. When the Spirit of God convicts you of your sin, when God challenges you about something you're doing, He's not just out to punish you. He's out to move you back to a right relationship with Him. And that's what He's doing here. He sold them into the hand of Caesarea. That should recall one of Israel's first judges, Barak. And you can't really mention Barak without Deborah. She sort of was the one doing all the wise behavior, I think. That's Judges 4. You look further into the past, there were the Philistines, likely referring to Judges 13 through 16, the period of conflict where Samson was loosely at the nation's helm. That wasn't going particularly well. You got the Moabites. They're referenced in Judges chapter 3. Israel's judged Ehud, a left-handed man. He, whatever reason, that's how he's referred to in Scripture. He was engaged there. These are all time periods in which God taught them a lesson and drew them back to Him through His graceful discipline, I would believe. I would argue. And that leads us to the plea that Samuel issues in verse 10. And they cried out to the Lord, or they respond with, they cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned because we've forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth." They're talking about not Israel's history. They're talking about within the last few years, okay? They've been doing this. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you, all right? Now, this is all history, but yet it's reflected in the heart of the nation at this point. Samuel's still doing the talking. He's still quoting their forefathers from the past, but he's telling them that God's discipline would awaken them from their sin and their disobedience and would lead them to repentance, lead them to those, I believe, most beautiful words there. "We have sinned." It doesn't get any better than that. Those are perhaps the most crucial words that any of us can speak. "We have sinned." To see our shortcomings and our failures for what they are, their sin against a holy God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But what does God do when we fall into sin? What did He do with Israel? Repeatedly, the Old Testament, people want to look at the Old Testament and they say, "Well, there's just wrath there." No. There's grace there. If there was wrath in the Old Testament, Israel wouldn't exist today. You hear me? God would be done with them. All right? Yes, there's discipline. Yes, there's judgment. But the point is that judgment was done to show them grace, to bring them back to Him. What He did with Israel when they fell is the same thing, in a sense, He does with us. Yes, there may be temporary discipline. There may be conviction. But God does not immediately give us what we deserve, or none of us would be here. Okay? There's grace. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And even final in-game judgment, it would be justified because God is holy and we are not. But instead, He's offered us grace. He sent us a deliverer, the deliverer, Jesus Christ, His very Son, who came and took on flesh and died in our place to offer us a way forward, even when we've turned to our own way and we deserve judgment. You move on in Romans 3, and we're justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in divine forbearance He passed over former sins. And what's the key to this whole process? I mean, it starts certainly with the shed blood of Jesus, but I would argue the next thing, the thing that we struggle with the most, is we have to be willing to admit that we have sinned, and we've got to turn away from our sins. Israel's awareness of their own sin was always very, very fleeting. They were always justifying. They were always denying their own mistakes. Jesus, in Luke 5, Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so Jesus is alluding to the key here. You have to see your sin. You have to admit it. You have to realize you're not righteous and you need a Savior, a deliverer. And that's the gospel we still proclaim today. It's part of the Great Commission, by the way, given to the church by Christ Himself in Luke 24. And that repentance, meaning crying out and admitting you are a sinner, you must turn from that sin, you must repent of that sin. Repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. This idea we have in our day today that we'll just tell people that Jesus loves them, that's an incomplete gospel. Yes, Jesus loves them, but here's the reality. They need to repent to be forgiven of their sins. You have to confess and repent so that you might be saved. That's the gospel that must be proclaimed to all nations. I'm afraid we're just a few years away from even the so-called church. The gospel is going to be so watered down that it's just you do what you want and Jesus loves you. It's not the gospel. And that's not what Samuel's preaching to them that day either. He's preaching to them that same cycle, rebellion, retribution, repentance, and that repentance leads to revival. And yet it only does that because God was willing to extend them grace. In their day, typologically, I would argue that revival tended to be led by a deliverer, by a judge, and as we'll see going forward in the nation's history, sometimes by a king. All of those, though, were meant to foreshadow God's ultimate provision through Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. He is the one who brings us grace. So we come last to this, the provision. Verse 11, the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. Jerubbaal was another name for Gideon. Perhaps the most famous of the early judges, but this version of his name is literally a judgment of Baal. If the original language, it gets very close to being let Baal contend, or I would say colloquially, it really means let Baal stop me if he can. That's what Gideon's name was sort of known as, because Baal was powerless before the Lord's anointed. As was the case when God empowered Gideon, when he empowered Barak, Jephthah, and many others, as well as Samuel. He lists himself in this group. Again, the key is not the judge, because if we look at the judges, some of them were a lot more wicked than others, but Samson had all kinds of sin issues, and none of them were perfect. The key is not the judge. The key is not even Samuel. The key is God. Gideon knew that, and he made it clear to Israel. He, in fact, turned down the first offer of the nation's kingship. Judges chapter 8, the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you saved us from the hand of Midian." What they're really saying is, hey, we would like to have a hereditary kingship, and you've done so well, why don't you take the throne and give it to your kids after you? Gideon said to them, "I'll not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." That message will still preach. There's nothing new under the sun. You're fooling yourself if this time in 1 Samuel 12 is the first time that Israel had hungered for a king like the heathen nations around them. No, they've done this before. And reality is there's nothing new under the sun. If you don't think we're tempted as a people, that our culture is tempted, that the world we live in today is tempted, everyone wants someone who will fix what is broken. And some people can, I can't fully understand how you can invest that much faith in a Biden or a Trump, but if you do, hear me clearly, they cannot fix what is broken. I would say on their best day, I'm not sure they've had a best day. They might fix something, but they can't fix sin, they can't fix guilt, they can't fix eternity, they can't fix death, they can't do what you need to do, what you need done. You need a Savior. You need a sustainer. You need someone who is always faithful, someone who's altogether full of faithfulness and integrity, and only God can be that one. And so I think Samuel's point for them here is clear. Every time an enemy appeared at your gates, every time a powerful leader emerged from your midst, you began to hunger for a king, a warrior, a leader, and yet God is your true king. He has always been there for you, leading and blessing and guiding, and things have only gotten rough when you forgot him. Friends, do you see how timeless this message is? God is still our deliverer. Jesus is still the only way. And amazingly, just as we see in Israel's history, it seems like the door to God's grace, I would argue, it just keeps cracking open, even though our failures are so numerous. Over and over again, Israel would forget the Lord and begin to worship idols, and yet God never abandoned them. At Matthew 18, Peter came up to Jesus, said, "Lord, how often will I forgive my brother who sins against me? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. What Jesus is saying is the grace of God is unlimited. There is a day of judgment. We're all going to die and face judgment. Don't misunderstand. But the point is that God is not, you know, we can get so grumpy that we just give up on somebody. God doesn't give up. God is willing to show grace after grace after grace, and yet don't let that take you to a place where you begin to presume upon the grace of God. You never know when the end will come. And so I believe Samuel's point is clear in this text. This is a landmark moment in Israel's history. You've demanded a king, God's given you one. But you must remember that God is your true king. Even as Saul begins to reign, yes, God could lead and bless the nation through their king, just as he had led and blessed the nation through Moses and Joshua and the judges. But if you fall into sin, he's going to judge you yet again, because he always judges our rebellion sooner or later. Grace is not a guarantee to do whatever we want to do. Hebrews 9, just as appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You want a guarantee that you'll receive grace? You need to be saved and redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's your guarantee that you'll get grace. If you want grace, you've got to do business with the Lord. If you want peace now, I would argue you still need to do business with the Lord. If you confess and you repent, you receive grace, and it changes how we see life and how we live. That's what Samuel is preaching to them. As our musicians come this morning, if you have any decision you need to make, anything you need to settle up with the Lord, certainly if you need to experience grace, let's get it done today. Let's stand and let's respond to him.